I thought the joke was being made about the eagle.
I've lived here for a number of years, and I've never seen an eagle there. I'm going to have to come out and look for that. I'm sure glad that I didn't run into you Monday. I was out here with one of my children, and we walked from here up to Eagle Lake. And I was telling him that occasionally there are bears here. And just glad that you weren't hiding behind one of the trees. I'd have lost one of my kids. Well, it's a lot of fun to minister in Colorado Springs. One of the fun things about living in this city is the association with the navigators. It's a lot of fun to have the leaders and Skip Gray and his family, many other navigators in the church. We have a good time serving shoulder to shoulder. A couple of years ago, I was out at Biola, California, speaking for a navigator conference. And in preparation for that, I started doing some research and study, and I figured out, Mel, I bet you don't know this, that at 11 o'clock on any given Sunday morning, there are more navigators at Temple than any other place in the whole world. So we're very happy about that. Let's spend just a moment praying, asking God to guide our thoughts in this hour. Father, we are thankful that you have written a book that tells us who you are and what you want us to do. Father, we thank you for the good time that has been experienced this week here at the conference. We thank you for the spiritual decisions that have been made and for the relationships that have been established. We pray now, Father, that as we search further into the matter of the authenticity of the Word of God, that you will enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may see and know and understand. We commit ourselves to that in Christ's name. Amen.
Some time ago, I was speaking with a fellow preacher, and he said that after speaking at a conference, a man came up to him and said, "Do you really believe all of that stuff that you were telling us about the Bible?"
"Well, yes, I do."
He said, "Do you believe all of the stories in the Bible?"
"Said, yes, I do."
He said, "Even that story about Jonah and the whale?"
He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Well, how can you prove that?" "Well, I can't prove it. When I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." He said, "What if he's not there?" My friend said, "Then you ask him." So, you and I do believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that it is the most important book ever written. Latest statistics show that it is still the world's bestseller, with a record distribution of 218,429,000 copies last year. For these past few years, we are getting the Bible into Eastern Europe and to other places around the world that formerly were closed to the Word of God. Only in Albania is there not an active Bible society today. It is the world's bestseller, and it has been for many years. George Washington said about the book, "It is impossible to govern the world without the Bible." Thomas Jefferson said, "The Bible is the cornerstone of liberty." Andrew Jackson said, "The Bible, the rock upon which our republic rests." Woodrow Wilson said, "I would be afraid to go forward if I did not believe that there lies at the foundation of all of our schooling and all of our thought the incomparable and unimpeachable Word of God. It is the basis of life here and hereafter. As a Christian, you believe it and you obey it. You have come to this conference to learn more about it." Why are you so convinced that the Bible really is true? Why do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? For most of us, we have concluded that evidence demonstrates that the Bible is God's Word. What are some of the things that you know about the Bible? Let's just pitch them out here.
What are some of the things you know about the Bible? Okay, it's inspired. What else?
Complete. Good.
No error.
No error. Good.
Applicable.
Doesn't contradict itself.
Okay, good.
All right.
All right, good. All right, all of these things are things that we have as bits and pieces of knowing things about the Bible.
Now, I'd like to go through this outline with you this morning to give you some more concrete evidence to add to that which you already have that shows that the Bible is the Word of God. First of all, if you need one of those sheets, raise your hand. The sheets are coming. The Bible's honesty demonstrates that it is God's Word. The Bible gives us a true analysis of history.
As you read Romans chapter 1, especially verses 18 to 32, it becomes very evident that the Bible is extremely honest about the condition of history. The Bible tells us exactly who man is and how man has strayed from God.
Romans 1 goes on to explain that there are occasions when God gives them up, when God abandons man and leaves him to himself. You see, God's wrath is not overt judgment, but God's wrath is saying to a man, I'm going to let you do what you want to do. You want to run your own life? You want to go your own way? Romans 1 says that there are times when the Lord God says, all right, you can do that. And then we see some of the atrocities of man against man. And as you look back across history, it's very easy to see that the Bible has already outlined all of those things that are going to happen because of the wrath of God of letting man do what he wants to do. The Bible gives us a true analysis of history. Furthermore, the Bible gives us a true analysis of individuals. In Jeremiah 17, we read that we deceive ourselves. In Ephesians 4:22, we read that we have deceitful desires. Maybe you have experienced something like that in your own life. There was something that you just felt you really wanted to do. You weren't sure that it was right, and in fact, as you got into it, you were pretty sure it was wrong, but you just really wanted to go this direction. You wanted to have this relationship. You wanted to get involved in this job. You wanted to go to that place. You wanted to make that purchase. And you went ahead and did it, although you weren't sure that it was God's will. In fact, you thought maybe it wasn't, but you didn't try to think about that too much. And then when you got that person, when you got that place, when you got that possession, whenever it is that you received what you thought you wanted, you found out it was hollow and empty and shallow, and it isn't at all what you wanted. That's what the Bible calls deceitful desires. There are many times when occasions like that come into all of our lives. The Bible is honest about how we deceive ourselves. The Bible is honest in men telling about their own sin. It's just inconceivable that an ancient king with all of the might and power of David would write Psalm 51, that he would allow the prophet to talk about his sin with Bathsheba. You see, a king just would never do that. He would never allow anyone to speak degradingly of him. Certainly, he would not speak that way of himself. But throughout the Bible, we see that people have said, here is my sin. Here is the way I have acted before the Lord God. It has a true analysis of individuals. The Bible also gives us a true analysis of life. And in fact, the Bible redefines success for us. Now, from the world system that you're familiar with, how is success defined? What does the world call success in your context of life? Money? Position, power, prestige? All of these are ways that the world defines success. And as you read the Bible, you find out that all of these terms and all of this concept of success is totally redefined. And I see that every week, almost every day, I suppose. I was talking with a lady just the other day, and she just gave up an $18,000 a year teaching position, and she said, I don't want to do that anymore. She has a fine position, a place of prestige, a place of power, and certainly a place of economic security. And she said, I just don't want to be involved in that system anymore. I'm just going to give it all over. She says, the money isn't important. And all these years, she's been stockpiling money. And now she says, I just don't want to do that. I was talking to another fellow just the other day who came in the office. And this fellow really has a very rugged, difficult background. In fact, there was a time when he was involved as a mercenary, going around the world, joining different revolutionary and guerrilla kinds of groups. And he tells me how many people he knows that he's pulled the trigger on, that he's actually killed. And he got back to this country, and he was involved in some of the same kind of activity as literally a hired killer. And now suddenly his whole world has changed, and all of his values have changed. And everything's different from him, for him. And he's working at a somewhat menial kind of task now and extremely happy. And all of this came because he received Christ into his life. And now as a Christian, those old things don't mean anything to him anymore. He's not interested in that same kind of excitement and that same kind of power that a man gets with an AK in his hand. And all of that's changed.
because the Bible has come and has made a difference in his life. We see it many times here in this area because we're a community that's heavily involved with the military, that those great swashbucklers of the 20th century have their lives changed. You know, those people who think they have the world by the nose and they're leading it along, those people known in our community as fighter pilots. You know, boy, fighter pilots are just right at the top of the heap as far as this kind of community is concerned. You know, these fellows that can fly the latest in air technology today, and those fellows just don't need anything. And yet, pretty consistently, we're seeing a flow of these men coming to know Christ as Savior. And all that they've worked toward, all of their lives, just radically changes in their value system. Now, they still enjoy flying, and they still are fighter pilots, and they still enjoy buckling up and taking off in their jet airplane. But that suddenly isn't the most important thing in life to them anymore, because they have redefined success in the terms of the Bible. Now, the Bible is simply not complimentary toward man. The Bible says very clearly that if you want to get to God, you can't do it by yourself. And in fact, it's grace and only grace that's going to get you to God. There is no works involved at all. So the Bible's honesty demonstrates that it is God's Word. Second, we see that science reveals that the Bible is God's Word. On October the 31st, 1939, a man by the name of Harry Rimmer was preaching in the Central Baptist Church, it is, in New York City. And Reverend Rimmer made a very astounding charge. He said, "I so believe that the Bible is God's Word, and I so believe that it is without any error at all, including scientific error, that I'll pay $1,000 to anybody who can prove differently." Well, a bunch of people immediately started taking him up on that. And several came to the church during Rimmer's meetings and challenged him, and they debated, and to the satisfaction of the church, Rimmer won, but not to the satisfaction of his opponents. So several people took him to court, and in 1941 in New York City, a court case was held, and several witnesses were called who said that Rimmer owed them the $1,000. The first man to take the stand was a man named William Floyd, and he said the Bible is scientifically inaccurate because of Numbers chapter 11. He says there it talks about the quail that were coming in to feed the children of Israel. You remember that story in the Old Testament. And it gives the dimensions of where the quail are and how wide and how deep the square footage area is. And this fellow figured all of that up, and he said, that would be trillions of quail. And he said, that's a scientific impossibility. The Bible is in error. Well, when they looked into it a little bit further, it was shown that the Bible teaches, in fact, not that all of those quails came in, and the Bible says they were about 2 feet off of the ground, not that they were all packed in like sardines 2 feet off of the ground in this entire square footage area, but in fact they were flying about 2 feet off of the ground, which made it possible for the Jewish people to knock them down with their hands or with sticks and to eat them. Remember, they were complaining they didn't have meat, and so God sent them the quail. So Mr. Floyd was dismissed. He had not proved that the Bible was in error. And then a man named Rabbi Bronstein came to the stand. And this rabbi said the Bible is in error, and it contradicts itself, in fact, because in one place it says Noah took two animals into the ark, two of each animal, and then in another place it says he took seven of each animal. And this was, of course, very clearly cleared up, very easily taken care of. If you've read that story very carefully, you'll remember that there were seven of the clean animals taken in because they were going to be used for sacrifices along the way as well as for food. And just one verse in the Bible just cleared that up, and so he was dismissed. The third man to take the stand was a man named Pastor John Holmes, who was pastor of a liberal believing church there in New York City. And he said the Bible isn't true because of the creation account. And evolution is the proven fact of the day. And the judge questioned him, and the court heard his evidence, and he didn't have enough evidence to dispute the Bible. And so the judge, who did not even claim to be a Christian, dismissed him. The next man was a man named Pastor Charles Potter, and he had something to say about the flood, that it couldn't possibly have happened the way the Bible records. And again, scriptural evidence was shown, and it was presented to the court, and he was dismissed, saying that he did not have enough evidence to disprove the Bible either. The fifth man to take the stand was a man named Woolsey Taylor.
Taylor was the vice president for the American Association of Atheists, and he brought to the court's attention many different archaeological evidences saying that these things disprove the Bible. One of the major evidences upon which he rested his case was because of the work of a man named Osborne. And Osborne had been a paleontologist for many years. He was a very renowned man at the time. And in fact, he was one of the men that had been involved in reconstructing a man from a tooth. In fact, he reconstructed a whole race from a tooth. There was a tooth that was found, and someone said, well, this must be the proof of some ancient missing links. And so they started to work on it, and all they had was just one tooth, and he reconstructed an entire caveman sort of figure from this tooth. Then he reconstructed an entire race from this tooth, and then about a decade later, it was discovered that this was a pig's tooth, and it wasn't a man's tooth at all. And this famous paleontologist was greatly discredited. And so on the basis of his work, this atheist was saying, the Bible must not be accurate, must not be true. And again, this man was dismissed, and the entire case was dismissed. So in the court of law in New York City in 1941, it was shown that the Bible is indeed without scientific error. We are discovering more and more things as the ages roll by. For instance, we are just now catching on to the fact that cholesterol is bad for us. Moses said that thousands of years ago in the law of the Old Testament. He said, don't eat the fat of animals. And we're just now catching on to some of those things that Moses told us so many years ago. We find in a book like None of These Diseases by Dr. McMillan, and if you haven't read that, you ought to pick it up, because it'll show you example after example of how the Old Testament has indeed given us some of the help that we have needed in medical science even up until today. We find, for instance, that there are examples of stars that for many years people thought were being able to be counted. Listen to this. In Jeremiah's writings is a simple statement to the effect that the host of heaven of stars are without number. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant. Yet Hipparchus, who lived in 150 B.C., just a few hundred years after Jeremiah, said, there are exactly 1,026 stars in the universe. 150 years later, Ptolemy, the Roman scientist who lived at the time of Christ, said there are not 1,026 stars, there are 1,056. It was not until 1610 A.D., that a scientist named Galileo, using the newly invented telescope, looked into the sky and exclaimed, in effect, hold everything! There are more stars. Ever since, as man has developed better instruments, he has discovered more and more stars. Today, it is estimated that there are about 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. Furthermore, the 200-inch telescope has shown us not millions, but billions of such galaxies. We have finally caught up with Jeremiah. The stars cannot be numbered. See, there are many, many illustrations that show that, in fact, the Bible is scientifically correct. In 1861, the French Academy of Science said there are 51 scientific facts that absolutely refute the Bible. Today, none of those facts are believed by any person at all, and the Bible has continued to stand. So we see that the Bible is not a scientific book, but where the Bible touches on science, the Bible is always accurate, and the Bible has no mistakes in it whatsoever. Thirdly, prophecy declares that the Bible is God's Word. In Deuteronomy 18, we have the attest for a prophet. And in Deuteronomy 18, we read the Word of the Lord that says that a prophet must bat 1,000. And if he bats anything less than 1,000, he's not a prophet. Jean Dixon, my friend, is not a prophetess of God, because she does not bat 1,000, and she doesn't claim that she bats 1,000. Now, it says in Deuteronomy 18 that that's how you can tell a true prophet from a false prophet. A false prophet may have other powers in the universe that are helping him or her gain certain information and being able to make certain predictions that indeed come true, but unless all of that prophet or prophetess's predictions come true, that person is not from God.
Now, in the Old Testament, we have a lot of prophecies that show that the Bible is God's Word. For instance, in Deuteronomy 28, we have pre-written history. If you'll read Deuteronomy 28, it was written many years before the events actually occurred. You'll see how prophecy proves the Bible to be true. In Jeremiah 33, we see that Israel is always going to be a nation. Always, 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 Israel is going to be a nation. You ever met a Hittite? You ever met a Canaanite? You ever met an Amorite? You ever met a Hivite? You ever met a Jew? See, Israel is always going to be a nation because God's Word said so. It's an incredible miracle that the nation of Israel has survived through these generations and centuries. But not when you believe the Word of God. Because you see that the Jewish nation alone proves that the Bible is true. Ezekiel 36 says that the nation of Israel is going to return to its own land. That just couldn't possibly be true. They haven't been in that land since 70. In all these generations, they've been out of that land. And so a few little Jews after World War II started migrating back to Israel, and the Arabs said, "We're going to push you people right back into the sea." And the Jews had Coke bottles full of gasoline, and that was all they had for weapons. And they stopped the tanks of the enemy. And you've seen in your lifetime, in the last few years, what's happening in Israel. That's a miracle of God. That shows you indeed that the Bible is God's Word. Isaiah 19 says that judgment's going to come upon Egypt, and it happened just as we read there. Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most amazing chapters in the whole Bible, because as you read and study that chapter in some detail, you'll see that it predicts all of the future wars that were going to occur between Egypt and Syria. And it tells all of the details in that one chapter. It's a very detailed and somewhat complicated chapter. But when you read the Bible and then you look at what happened later, as you read in a history book, you'll see that they exactly compare. It's pre-written history. Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 tells about the flow of world history before it ever occurred. And of course, the Old Testament is absolutely crammed full of prophecies about Christ, telling who He's going to be, where He's going to be born, how He's going to die. Just many, many, hundreds, in fact, of prophecies about Christ. In fact, some mathematician has figured up that there's only one chance in 87, with these zeros behind it, that all of those prophecies about Christ could come true by chance alone. Actually, there are more zeros than what I was showing you. That's the statistical chance that all of those prophecies could have come true. That's 39 zeros. And so we see that the Bible is God's Word because of the prophetic element in it. Fourth, the unity of the Bible is evidence of its authority. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different writers. There are no contradictions in it. It tells us of one theme throughout, and yet all of this is put together without any editing. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? To think of getting documents stretching over a period of 1,600 years, written by 40 different people from all kinds of backgrounds, everything from peasants to kings, and no one edits any of this. They just put this collection together and it all fits. There's no contradiction in it. There's one theme, one thread running from end to end. It's an amazing book indeed. Now, I've given you this little chart that I concocted in doing some study for this that shows us the revelation of God in acts and words. I'd like for you to take that out and let me explain it. It seems to me that this revelation came through four different avenues. The first is the reporting of events by word of mouth. Here was a fellow who was at the battle, and he saw the battle, and then he ran back and told someone else. And that person had to interpret the events in writing. The second is the recording of revealed messages. This is when God says, "Hey, Jeremiah, get out your ballpoint pen. I got something I want to tell you." And he gets out his pen and he writes as God tells him. And then the third method of revelation is through personal writings. That is, that people would write letters to one another, much as we have in our New Testament epistles. And then there is the recording of events in writing. As Moses was trekking across the sea, he wrote about it. As he was going across the dry ground on the Red Sea. And then there was the preservation of these writings. See, all of this had to be preserved through these hundreds and, in fact, over 1,000 years. And God miraculously preserved all of these writings. And then there was the circulation and general acceptance.
You may want to write out in the margin there the word canon, C-A-N-O-N. Canon or canonicity means how all these things got together. See, what happened through the years is not that somebody said, hey, let's choose this to be part of the Bible and let's not choose that. Let's see. I think I like this piece of writing, but I don't like this letter over here. Because you realize Paul wrote a lot more letters than we have. In fact, we are confident that there was a third letter, at least one additional letter, that he wrote to the church at Corinth. But there's not a third Corinthians. You see, so Paul wrote other letters than what we have as part of our Bible. Now, how did somebody sit down and decide all of this? You know, who made the choice of what's in the Bible and what's out of the Bible? Well, the fact is that through the years, people didn't make choices at all. They simply recognized what already was the Word of God. See, that's why many people, most evangelical Christians, I can say, do not accept the Apocrypha as part of God's Word, because as you read that, you just immediately see that there's a different element here, that's not the same as the rest of the Bible, Old or New Testament, that I've been reading all along. And it's not that it's inferior as compared to other writings, it is that it is inferior as compared to inspired writings. And what happened is that people just recognized this is God's Word. And there was a general acceptance. Every believer who would read that would say, that's God's Word. We understand that. See, Isaiah probably wrote other things than what we have as his writings, but they were not inspired. See, there's a great difference. And this is what we call canonicity. It's circulation of these documents and acceptance of these documents. And then as the time went on, the church came together and said, we all accept these writings as the Word of God, so let's put them in one stack. And so they put their scrolls in one stack, and later they made a codex, a book out of that, and the translations continued even as we have them today. Now, do you have any questions or comments about that? I'm going to say some more about translations in a minute. Yes. Yeah, there are certain qualities in the Word of God that are not available in other kinds of religious writings. There are qualities like an emphasis upon the sovereignty of God, or qualities like the theme of redemption being brought through. There are qualities like showing in the New Testament the centrality of Jesus Christ. And all of these kinds of qualities are immediately recognized. If you read other religious documents of history, it's just obvious. You just see that as a believer. It just jumps from the page and you say, hey, that's interesting. It's just like the history book that I studied back in high school or college. But it's not the Bible. Well, I think that his third letter to the Corinthians is not in our scriptures because it was not inspired. Yes. And I'll get to the matter of inspiration and define that term in just a minute. It's a good letter, I'm sure. I'd like to read it. But it's not part of the Bible. Okay, yes? Well, that's a very difficult thing to say. We usually put about 250, and some people go as late as 312 to close the canon. There were several church councils that discussed the matter. Okay, fourthly here, the pragmatic consideration show that the Bible, or fifthly it is, the pragmatic consideration show that the Bible is God's Word. First of all, we know that it is God's Word because it works. It has changed your life, hasn't it? And that's the greatest evidence in all of the world. You know that those little choruses that we sing when we're children, I think are terrific. Sometimes we sing them at the church. One of the things that I love to do is to be at a conference like this and say, let's, as adults, stand and sing, Jesus Loves Me, tremendous song, and sing those little choruses that say, the Bible is the Word of God, and I know it's true because it's changed my life. All of those little children's choruses that we sing really do have impact and meaning. And that's the greatest evidence that we know the Bible is God's Word. Not long ago, I was visiting with a very elderly member of the church who hasn't been able to attend for a long time, and as I was there with her and praying with her and read some verses to her, all of a sudden she just broke down and cried, 92 years old. And she started crying. And I said, well, Mrs. Greenwood, what's the problem? And she said, I've just been so unkind and so hateful to some friends of mine lately.
And this passage that you just read, it pointed that out to me. Well, I didn't know that at all and knew nothing about the story. But the Word of God had gotten in the heart of that 92-year-old lady and had convicted her of her sin. And she wasn't going to say, well, I'm old and senile, I can say anything I want to other people. You know, like your grandmother does sometimes, my grandmother does sometimes. She said, no, the Bible had convicted her. And that's how we know the Bible is the Word of God, because it changes people all the time. Gilbert West and Lord Little, who were both in the cabinet of Gladstone in Great Britain some years ago, set out to disprove the Bible. They said, if we can disprove the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we can disprove the Bible. It will stand no longer. And these two great educated scholarly men set about on that, and in 6 months both of them were converted to Jesus Christ because they were studying the Bible, and it got into their lives, and they became very dynamic Christians. Second, because of its durability. Emperor Trajan and Emperor Diocletian of the Roman Empire both sent out decrees that we will destroy every manuscript of the Bible. And they just weren't able to do that. But people have been trying it many years before Diocletian and Trajan. Remember in Jeremiah 36, we have the story of Jehoiakim, who took Isaiah's scroll and cut it up in pieces and threw it in the fire. People for years have been trying to get rid of the Bible, and they just can't do it. Interesting, Voltaire once said, in 50 years, no one will have even heard of the Bible anymore. And just about 50 years after that, the British government paid $500,000 for one copy of the Bible. And on that same day, on a Paris newsstand, in a second-hand bookstore, you could buy Voltaire's book for 8 cents. Voltaire was wrong. People still do hear about the Bible. It's interesting to notice that the latest, the earliest, the furthest back manuscript we have of the Gallic Wars is only 1,000 A.D. The earliest manuscript we have of Cicero goes back to 900. The earliest manuscript we have of any of Aristotle's writing go back to only 800. But have you ever heard anybody say, I don't believe that this is true about Aristotle? I don't believe this philosophy that he's writing because we don't have his original writings, and yet we can only go back to about 800 A.D., to get to his writings. Of course, he lived about the time of Alexander the Great in about 300 B.C. And we can only go back to 800 with his manuscripts. Did you know that we can go back to the entire Bible to A.D. 200? We've got the entire Bible in manuscript form back to A.D. 200, and part of the John Ryland's manuscripts go back as early as 100. So we're getting almost within decades, you see, of some of the original writings of the Bible. So we don't have to hold up a Bible and say, well, this really can't quite be the Word of God because we don't have the very original writings, because we don't have the earliest manuscripts. See, I can hold up this Bible and I can say, this is the Word of God, because we can go back that far with the manuscripts that have been discovered. The Bible has stood then through all of these ages, and its durability points out that it is God's Word. Century follows century, there it stands. Empires rise and fall and are forgotten, there it stands. Dynasty succeeds dynasty, there it stands. Kings are crowned and uncrowned, there it stands. Despised and torn to pieces, there it stands. Storms of hate swirl about it, there it stands. Atheists rail against it, there it stands. Profane, careless punsters caricature it, there it stands. Thunderbolts of wrath smite it, there it stands. The flames are kindled about it, there it stands. The Bible has stood, and its durability points to the fact that it is God's Word. Furthermore, the universality of the Bible points to its being God's Word. We find that it works for an Aka Indian, it works for a Brazilian, it works for a Russian, it works for an American. It works for all people. Christ said that it was accurate, and it works for all people of all ages. We believe then, point number 6, the Bible is God's inspired Word. Now, we believe in what we call verbal plenary inspiration. The word verbal, of course, means all of the words. The word plenary means full. So we're talking about the depth of it, the very words. We're talking about the breadth of it when we talk about all of the words of the Bible are inspired. And 2 Timothy 3:16 is one of our key verses. Who quotes it? You've done your memory work? Right, good. And that's our key verse. And we believe then that it is the writing that is God-breathed, not the man. It is the writing that is inspired. It is what comes off the end of his pen that is the inspired Word of God. He is not inspired in that sense. So all Scripture being God-breathed means the result of what was written there. Now, there are several terms that need to be defined in this understanding. First of all is the word revelation. The word revelation refers to that which God gave to man. The word inspiration means the result. It was the inspired writing. That's the result of the method, you see, of what happened. God inspired that to be. And illumination refers to our understanding of that. So we could call revelation the fact. That's what it is. The Bible is God's revelation. Inspiration is the method that God used to get the revelation to us. And illumination is our understanding of that. We might show it in another form. See, there's a difference between that which happens supernaturally and that what happens naturally. Inspiration is, again, the method. God inspiring that, and then that becomes the result of that inspiration is the Word of God, the inspired writing. And then illumination is when you sit down to study the Bible. You need to pray for God's illumination. I don't ever hassle over semantics. But in a technical sense, we don't say, God reveal, don't give me... We don't pray for God's revelation to us. We don't pray for God's inspiration to us in that same sense. We pray for God's illumination, that as we read the book, it suddenly is made applicable and real in our own lives. Now, of course, it is real whether it is made such or not. So those are some of the terms that we need to understand. Now, in the meaning of inspiration, we need to say a word there about how God did this. See, some people have the idea that the Bible is inspired, kind of like Shakespeare is inspired. Shakespeare was an inspired man when he sat down to write his play. But we believe we're talking about something very different from that. Some people say, well, I believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, but I don't believe that it is infallible. In other words, I don't believe it is without error. And this is a big debate today. On the back of this sheet, I give you some books that you ought to be reading. In a bibliography, one of the important books just out is The Battle for the Bible. If you haven't read Linsell's book, as an informed Christian, you ought to do that, because there are many well-known Christians and Christian organizations who are saying, we believe the Bible is inspired. And then if you ask them what they mean by that, they say, oh, we believe it has factual error in it. We believe there are errors of history and errors of science in the Bible. But it's true when it talks about God and when it talks about what they call revelatory matters. Now, what problem do you see in taking that approach to the Scriptures? Exactly. Who decides which is which? See, if you can say that there's an error in the fact of the Genesis flood, then I can say there's an error in John 3:16. So you don't have any more right to discredit the flood than I have to discredit Romans chapter 3. And so we're just up for grabs is what happens. It's a very, very dangerous position to say only part of the Bible is inspired, or to say it's inspired and then to say, but there are some errors that have crept in. Very, very dangerous. Furthermore, there are some people who say, well, God didn't inspire the words, He just inspired the ideas. He said, Paul, why don't you put down something about sovereignty or about how I choose people for salvation. Paul, why don't you write something about that, and I'll kind of give you some ideas as we go along. Well, that's absurd when you think about it, because the only way you communicate ideas is through words. So Paul not only had to have an idea about God's sovereignty, he had to have the very words about God's sovereignty, or else he couldn't have put down exactly what God wanted him to put down in those original manuscripts. Now, this does not mean, however, that the Bible is dictated word for word. See, some people get the idea that everything was written just as I demonstrated a moment ago of, Moses, get out your ballpoint pen and write these things down. Now, obviously, part of the Bible is written like that. Which parts? Okay, the law is written like that. Thus saith the Lord. Moses, write down these things. Part of it's like that, but certainly part of it's not. How do we know, then, that it wasn't all dictated word for word? What shows us that that isn't true? Yeah, the style of writing. Very good. Because as you read the Bible, you see there's a lot of difference between Paul and John and Jeremiah. They write very differently. And in fact, their personalities come through. And the reason their personalities come through is because God didn't dictate all of the Bible verbatim by just saying, get out your pen, here's what I want you to write. What I think we need to see then from 2 Timothy 3:16 is that God superintended the thoughts of every writer so that he would choose the exact words that God wanted him to choose. God, using that writer's personality, working through that man, superintended his thoughts so that he chose the exact words in his own vocabulary that God had for him to choose. I don't believe that when the authors of scriptures sat down to write, they suddenly went into a trance and just started writing. Now, we do find that sometimes they didn't understand their writings, but they were still using their own minds, their own personalities, and God was superintending the whole approach. Point D is that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Many times we read, thus saith the Lord. Matthew 5 says, not one jot, not one tittle. Do you know what a jot or a tittle is? Did you ever worry about that? A jot, those are Hebrew characters. A jot is like an apostrophe. And a tittle is a little bitty piece of a letter that sticks out on the end sometimes. And God says, not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away. All of it is true. 2 Samuel says, thy words are in my mouth. In Galatians 3:16, we not only have a verbal plenary inspiration there, we have a distinction made between singular and plural. If you'll read Galatians 3:16, remember it says that, as Paul is quoting, it says, not seeds, but seed. Singular. And he makes a big point out of that. God's word is inspired even to the singulars and the plural. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 that you have duly memorized now. Is that right? Someone repeat 2 Timothy 20 and 21. 2 Peter. Did I say Timothy? I'm sorry. 2 Peter. Someone volunteered for that. Okay.
Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of an exact interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but whom men of God spoke of their moved by the Holy Ghost.
Good. Very good. Yeah. The Holy Spirit moved people along as they were inspired and as they wrote the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:16, we read that Peter says Paul's writings are inspired. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says Luke's writings are inspired. So, throughout the Bible, we have, in fact, that it claims to be the Word of God. Now, take the green chart, if you will, and we won't go through all of that, but that's a very important chart put out by the American Bible Society. And that shows you how our manuscripts came to us. From the Hebrew, the Old Testament, and from the Greek, the New Testament. And it gives a very, very good explanation of the different translations through the ages. Now, I want to say another word about translations, something that almost always comes up. When I'm speaking on these kinds of matters, inevitably people want to know, what about the translations of today? Which were the good ones and which are the bad ones, and which should I read, and which should I ignore? Let me say this. Most of the translations we have on the market today are acceptable. All have some problems. And I think every editing committee would say, sure, our translation has some problems too. All translations are interpretations. See, when you translate from one language to another, it automatically, by the nature of the case, becomes an interpretation by the words that you choose, or by the words that you don't choose. Some are more literal, but they are less readable. Like if you have an NASB, how many have an NASB? I'm finding more Christians carrying those today. Yeah, probably half or so. You'll find that that's a very literal translation, but it's not very readable. You can't sit down and read chapters and chapters and books at a time. It just doesn't flow as nicely, but it is more literal, word-for-word kind of translation. And, of course, the other is true also, that if something is more readable, it's probably less literal, like the Living Bible, which doesn't claim to be a translation. It's a paraphrase, but it's very readable, very easy to just flow through, you see. But it certainly isn't as literal as the NASB. Some, of course, use outdated language, like the King James Version. I'm not panning that. I'm just saying that's a fact. Some lean toward a liberal theology. See, every time there's a sentence that has to be translated, there are choices that have to be made. And in some places, you can lean to the left or to the right in terms of theology. And some consistently lean to the left. I read the Bible through every year as part of my own personal devotional plan. And this year I'm reading through in the New English Bible. And that consistently leans to the left. I think that's fair to say in a public group. I think most people who've studied that would agree to that. Like they start off Genesis 11 and says that once upon a time. Well, I really object to that. Yeah, that's leaning one way just a little bit too much. And some lean toward a conservative. That whenever there are choices, they always lean toward a more conservative approach. NASB does that, for instance. The Living Bible does that, and many others. And some, of course, are paraphrases. Do you have any comments about translations?
What are your opinions about the new
International Bible? Yeah, my personal opinion, and this is a personal opinion, is that the NIV, New International Version, is the best translation available today. Now, that's just in the New Testament now. But they seem to take the a good conservative approach, and yet they're not mechanically literal. It flows nicer than any other translation. And I've been using the King James all my life. Never preached or taught from anything but the King James until about, when did we switch? Mel, 3-4 months ago? And I started using the NIV in my public preaching and teaching. I think it's a tremendous translation. Yes? Well, I think it's just tradition. They're afraid that the church will go liberal or that somebody won't get the exact truth. You know, if the King James was good enough for Paul, it ought to be good enough for you. It's that kind of approach. Yeah, I agree with that. I'd like to see more churches change, and yet people are afraid to because of liberalism. Any other questions on translations? There is a very scholarly academic department of religion in one of the schools here in our city. And in that department of religion, they don't have any of their professors who claim to believe the Bible in the same sense that you and I do. And they put out a list that shows why they don't believe the Bible. And here are people with their PhDs, some of them with several PhDs. And we've had opportunities on our church staff to go down and debate them and to talk to them about this before their students. And the things they throw at us are things like this. Why do Matthew and Luke trace Jesus' genealogy through Joseph? One through Joseph and then the other through Mary. Why are the genealogies so different? And they say that refutes the Bible because the genealogies are different. They ask questions about the Easter narratives, and they say they are different from one another, therefore the Bible is not true. They talk about verses in the Gospels particularly, where one author will say Jesus fed 4,000, and another author will say Jesus fed 5,000. What's the answer to that? Yeah, he did both. I mean, isn't that simple? And here are people with earned doctorates who are teaching students that the Bible is not God's Word because of silly little things like that. So we have a lot of fun with those folks downtown. The other night in our home, we had some of our single groups, our single Sunday school class over. In fact, we had about 70 single people that came over, and we had a good time. And as we broke up into groups and were doing some talking, and as we were finishing up, we were talking about the matter of being single and how to relate to that. And the leader of our particular group said, there's a verse over in Jeremiah 29. And he started quoting the verse, and to my amazement, everybody in the room except my wife and I chimed in and quoted this verse. And the verse said, "For I know thy plans I have for you. I'll give you a future and a hope," and so forth. And all these people were claiming this verse, that God knows that He has plans for us, and that He's going to give us a future and a hope, and in fact He's going to give us a husband or a wife, because that's what the Bible says. And I didn't know Jeremiah 29 that well, but I said, I better check up on that. So the next day I looked in the Bible, and what they forgot is verse 10. The very verse before this says that this will only happen after you've been 70 years in Babylon. The biggest burden I have is that Christians do not interpret the Bible properly. They jerk verses out of context, and they're not really understanding the Bible. The Bible should be interpreted literally, grammatically, historically, culturally, or the word that I like better is normally. The Bible should be interpreted according to the plain usage of language. Nobody picks up the Reader's Digest and reads a verse there, or a paragraph there, and another paragraph over here, and another paragraph over there. Nobody reads a history textbook like that. And yet, for years, Christians have been guilty of doing that kind of thing to the Bible, and it is discrediting to the entire Word of God. I was reading the other day a person who interprets the Bible like this and had written the story of the Good Samaritan. As the Good Samaritan was lying there, it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And when the rain stopped, he saw a rainbow. And under this rainbow, he saw a chariot of fire coming to get him. And this chariot took him to a big desert. And around him, all he saw was dry bones, and the bones were walking around. And he got scared, so he cried, "Lord, have mercy on me." And the Lord sent a raven that took him high up on a mountain, and he was there for 40 days. And he got hungry, so the Lord sent him some manna from heaven to eat. After the 40 days, he walked down from the mountain, and on his way he saw a burning bush. But the Lord put out the fire by a great flood that covered the whole earth. After that, the Good Samaritan found himself in the middle of the Red Sea, with the water all parted, and he was walking on dry ground. When he got to the other side, he met a big giant, but he killed him with his slingshot. This fighting made him hungry, so the Lord sent him locusts and wild honey to eat. Then he went home, and on the way home to Damascus, the Lord caused a great light to shine, and he was struck blind for 3 days. He got his eyes open just in time to look back and see the fire and brimstone fall on Sodom. You and I believe that the Bible is God's Word. We believe that with all our heart, and we're betting our lives on it. Thank you.